Deuteronomy in chapter 19 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Moses has not been only restating the law to Israel, but he has been seeking to exposit, explain it in a way as to guarantee understanding for those who had ears to hear, as it were. And this is all as they are preparing to enter into the land that God had promised them. We discussed last week how the only way they would experience blessing is through obedience, and it was mainly about relating to God. The summation of the law, as we know from what Jesus tells us in the New Testament, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we have to make sure that that vertical relationship is right. And then as well, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, which is that horizontal relationship. And this is how he is sort of following up the admonitions and obedience to God and making sure that that vertical relationship with God is right. Moses is following that up with loving their neighbors as themselves, as a nation, as it were. If last week was about loving God, this week's sermon is about loving our neighbor, or as we might put it, life together. And it's interesting how those two truths go together. In fact, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 15 through 19, we kind of get this summation of everything that God is intending through what he is having Moses restate to them. And this is going to be our reading in the scripture this morning. So if you'd stand with me as we read Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 15 through 19. If you are able to stand, please do so. You follow along in your text as I read a lot. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is calling out to God for this, and then it reads, verse 16, this day the Lord Yahweh, your God, commands you to do these statutes and rules. In other words, everything that has been told to them. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you and that you are to keep all his commandments and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord Yahweh, your God, as he promised. That is the reading of God's word. May it bless you in your hearing of it. You may be seated. Let me pray for us once again this morning. Lord, it is our joy this morning to come together as a congregation and to exalt you. We pray that so far that is what we have done through our singing, through our giving, through our short times of fellowship, and even in our fellowship to follow, Lord, that you, out of all things, Lord, you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. And we pray, Lord, that we as believers, those of us who know you, would be edified today, Lord, that we would be encouraged to know these truths and to walk in them and to know that you are a sovereign and holy God and that you are our God. Lord, let us be edified and encouraged in knowing that because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we can be made right with you. Lord, and then we pray that we would be equipped today for the work of the service amongst the body, that we might encourage one another to stir each other up to love and good deeds, and that we might also be equipped, Lord, to go out into the world and to evangelize, to share the gospel with the lost. Lord, that is our desire as you have laid out these things in your word. Today, Lord, I do pray for my brother Steve Howder at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Morton. I thank you so much for him. Lord, he is such an encouragement to me, and he is such a faithful pastor. and has pastored that church for many, many years. And I thank you for him. I thank you for that example. Thank you for his love for his congregation and his love for other pastors, love that he has extended to me. Be with him today, Lord, as he preaches your word. Give him strength and wisdom. Be with his flock as they hear the word, as they fellowship and as they sing praises and give and worship to you, Lord. May they be edified as well today. Thank you for that congregation, Lord. I thank you for my good brother, Dr. Steve Lawson, Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. This is his last Sunday to preach to his congregation. He is retiring, Lord. I thank you for his many, many, many years of faithful ministry and his faithful exposition of the word throughout the years, Lord, that has been such an encouragement to me and other pastors as well. Be with him and his congregation as he preaches his last sermon to them today. Thank you for that, brother. Lord, we thank you for our dear missionaries, Roger and Susan Peterson, and their ministry in France with Biblical Ministries Worldwide. Lord, continue to help them in their efforts in the church there as they seek to go out and make disciples. Lord, what a sweet opportunity we have to lift them up in prayer and to support them financially and through encouragements and letters, Lord. Help us to do that often. And Lord, now as we continue to open up your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, and may it be a message from you, from your word, even as we study it together. Lord, set me aside, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard it said, we can't legislate morality. How many of you have heard that statement before? You can't legislate morality. The idea is mainly purported by those who do not want a biblical or religious morality assigned to them. Yet, as Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has said, there is no such thing as a legislation that is not moral. There's no such thing. Listen to this quote from an article he wrote underneath the heading of "The Myth of a Secular Argument." And I quote now, "No argument is truly irreducibly secular. For anyone who wants to make an argument about anything beyond procedure will have to deal with the questions of that, listen, meaning, morality, and value." They'll have to deal with that, the issue of meaning, morality, and value. Questions that are larger than any individual human frame of reference. On issues like those, there are no arguments that are genuinely secular. Nothing that comes from just the human mind purely, is what he means by that. As a matter of fact, listen carefully to those who most seek to advocate purely secular arguments. On questions of meaning and morality, their arguments are themselves just as essentially religious as the religious arguments they reject. They may believe their claims are not religious, but they end up being religious precisely because they are anti-religious. Now listen to this closely. Moreover, they attempt to set up their own version of God, their own idea of what is the ultimate good, in order to determine value. You cannot escape legislating morality. It's either God's morality or it's immorality. That is the standard. This is exactly the plight of every person who does not acknowledge the God of the Bible and his perfect and holy and righteous character. They are in some way creating their own morality and values, though it is usually an ocean of difference between the morality that God has established and their own. Don't believe me? Do this. Just an experiment sometime with someone you know who claims to have a morality of their own outside of any sort of other authority. Ask someone the basis for why they believe so-called same-sex marriage is okay, and then ask them why murder is not. Try it sometime. It's an interesting conversation. Why is abortion okay, and why is child molestation not? You see, what you're doing is you're inserting a question that demands that they have a moral answer to that. You're sure to hear some sort of a moral argument that has you chasing them all over the moral and value landscape based on who knows what. You see, it always comes down to the issue of authority. What is the foundation for you believing what you believe? Every time in our country, or in any country for that matter, some decision is made about law, it is made based on some authority, and it is based on some idea of morality and value. You cannot escape it. As to this morality and these set of values, we understand that the nation of Israel is a people chosen by God. So as God is revealing things about himself and saying, here is how you obey me, and here is how you have the best relationship with me that you can, he is revealing things about himself, about his character, that are important for the nation of Israel to know. And one of the things that the nation of Israel will be doing is broadcasting that to the nations around them. And that is one of the intent and purposes of the nation. They are God's chosen people, not because they were great, because they were not great. Not because they were strong, but because they were weak. And God wanted to show who he was through them. So as we look at this together, we have to remember that God has laid out certain things, not only to set them apart from the nations with dietary laws and those sort of things, but also has given them laws that reflect his holiness, and these must be followed in order for them to be blessed. That is, in the very instructions themselves, if they are followed, there is blessing. And the nation then projects to the world, this is who God is. As we look at these ways of life for Israel, we need to remember it would be far easier to take them in bite-sized portions than how we're going to look at them this morning, which is major overviews of chapters, because that's what we've been doing in the Pentateuch in the first five books. We've been taking these major portions and just kind of looking at them. So this morning I've kind of categorized them into groups, and therefore textually they're out of order. But that's due to the nature of this overview. So basically, this is what we find, though, together this morning. Nine areas of life together as Israel was to dwell in the new land, and the parallels of life in the body of Christ. And we'll not be able to read every section of this morning. Sometimes I'll just make references to what these passages talk about, but I would encourage you to then go and read these chapters this afternoon, because we're going to be going pretty fast. This is probably the first time you've seen a nine-point sermon from me, and you're thinking, there is no way, Jason. I promise you we will make it through, because they're rather brief. And some of these things are self-explanatory, and you will understand where we are coming from as we go through them. Well, the first area of life together, ironically, is death. As you see on your outline there. It's ironic, the first issue we'll deal with in talking about Israel's life together is death. There is always a context for death that has to be dealt with as a nation lives together. Now remember, these are rules and laws that are talking about them as a nation together. And every single rule or law has a basis in the character of God and things that he wants to put on display to the nations around them. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, the issue that's being dealt with is that of the cities of refuge for those who commit an accidental killing. As a society, it was important for Israel to have a way to deal with those who were who accidentally committed manslaughter. Right? It was not an intentional death, and so these cities of refuge were a place of safety from the families of those who had been accidentally killed. So we understand that. We have these kind of laws in our land as well. We don't have cities of refuge, but we have laws dealing with those things that are accidental deaths in nature, right? And so they had to have a way to deal with that. But there is also a need for justice in regard to these matters. So the Lord provides a way to deal with the matters of justice. And we'll look at those in just a little bit as well. But there's also a distinction drawn here, starting in verse 11 of chapter 19 and forward. And then something that happens in chapter 21 and verse 1. Look at chapter 19 and verse 11. So he's talked about accidental deaths, but look at this in verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. What is the issue there? The issue is one of intended murder, what we call premeditated murder. This needs to be dealt with. And then in chapter 21 and verse 1, we're not going to read all this, but this is basically the idea of unsolved murders. How do you deal with finding someone who is dead in the middle of the road and we don't know who did this, and God tells them how to deal with that. So we see that they're not to have pity on one who lies in wait and murders with intent. And then in chapter 21, in regard to death, they were to kill a heifer, a cow, as it were, in order to declare the reason of the death was unknown, but someone or something has to die because death has happened. Now, the overarching principle of this is found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is where God tells Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here is the ultimate reason for this. For God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image. There is a just way to deal with murder and a just way to deal with accidental death. And God is just simply laying forth something that deals with this from a perspective that reflects his holiness and his values, if you could put it that way. And it is undergirded by this idea that man is created in the image of God. Man is a special creation because God, it says in Genesis, breathed life into Adam. Literally his spirit, his ruach in the Hebrew, into Adam and animated him. And he is therefore made in God's image. Now, seeing that we are not the nation of Israel, but we as the church must deal with the principle of these matters, plus submit to the government under us, under which God has placed us, we need to do a couple of things. We need to uphold the idea that all human life is sacred and that mankind is made in the image of God. That's what we need to uphold. I think Genesis 9:6 applies to our situation today. And our government, in some places, some states have chosen to do that properly by taking the life of one who has been proven guilty for taking the life of another with intent, that is premeditated murder. That's how God says to deal with that. I think we need to uphold that, and we need to uphold the value of human life. And we live in such a country that we can, by voting and that sort of a thing, make our will known about those things. So recognize that when you go to a voting booth or whatever the case may be, or you serve in politics or whatever, that is not something that is detached from the truth of God's word. We must uphold in all of our life. What must permeate all of our life is Jesus Christ and the morality and the holiness and the righteousness of God reflected in the scriptures. We have an opportunity to uphold that. This means something about our identity and the way in which we deal with the issues of death. We are made in God's image, and we as believers in Christ know that better than anyone. However, we also know that death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. And Jesus Christ came to conquer death. He came to conquer both sin and death. And he did this by his own death and then being resurrected to life. And so we know, even today, when a loved one dies, that death is an enemy. Death is a conquered enemy, but that the fullness of that conquering has not yet come to pass. We still await the Lord's return. And while we await the Lord's return, what do we do? What do we do? We grieve with those who grieve. Because death is an enemy. Though we know that if someone is in Christ, where they are. We grieve with those who grieve. We deal rightly with those who take another's life, if by accident or by will. We uphold the value of human life, those made in God's image. And we follow our government in regard to how they have sought to deal with that. And when we don't agree, we go and we deal with that properly through the proper channels and that sort of a thing. And yet, in whatever way we can, we uphold the value of human life, those made in God's image. Just as Israel, as a nation, had to deal with life and death according to God's command, and as we have to do that, they also, secondly, had to do the same in regard to property and possessions. Now, this is a little bit like the evening newscast, the way we're jumping around here. It's a little like, you know, someone was killed in a car accident, and now we're jumping over to a completely different issue, like, check out this puppy that can ride a skateboard, okay? I mean, it's a little bit all over the place. I apologize for that, because we're thinking about life and death, and all of a sudden I take you into issues of property, but it's something that they had to deal with in life. These would be much easier as single sermons, but that's not how we're doing this series. So what about issues of property? Back over to 19:14. In Deuteronomy, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that your Lord God, the Lord Yahweh your God, is giving you to possess. Now, this is the basic principle of the property owners by right. Here it has been apportioned by God. In essence, we can say the same about everything that we possess, can we not? Everything that we possess is God's and has been gifted to us from God. And just as the children of Israel, in regard to this, need to find contentment in what they had been given, we too need to find contentment in what God has provided, or maybe what he has not provided. The same can be said of the possessions of a man and that which he gives as an inheritance for his firstborn, as seen in chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. If we were to take time to read that this morning, we would see this issue of two wives, and I don't think God is condoning that here. He's just saying, what if? The possessions and the inheritance are to go double to the firstborn, even if he is from an unloved wife. And God is probably bringing this up because it's already happened in Israel's history. He's not condoning more than one wife. He's saying, this has already happened, and you are to treat your firstborn regardless as the one of double honor. And as we think about these issues of property and possessions, we think of them in this way. There's two senses in which we think of them. Not coveting, and the idea of proper equity. Proper equality. And these things continue, in a sense, in our New Testament times. We are to remember that all we possess is God's, and that we must be satisfied in what he has given us, whether great or small. All is minuscule in comparison to the goodness of God and his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So they were to have a proper perspective of their possessions. They were to deal rightly with life and death. They were to deal rightly with their possessions and the properties that God had given them, being content in what God had given them. Thirdly, they were to deal rightly with their judgments. As we've seen several times in the Pentateuch, no judgment was to be passed on the basis of one witness. And we see this again in chapter 19 and verse 15. A single witness, it says, shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. And then there's further prescription here about what they're to do with someone who makes a false accusation. If someone falsely accuses, they shall purge the evil from their midst. Here we see the justice system that should keep Israel's disputes localized. That's what the purpose of this is if there's a dispute, if there's something going on, if someone has offended you, you deal with it. But not on the basis of just one witness who could wrongly accuse. The same is true of the life of the church. We have two areas that deals with this. The first is the sinning brother in regard to the pattern of Matthew 18, and the idea that believers are not to sue one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So if we're familiar with Matthew 18, that a brother is caught in sin, we are to go and tell that brother that he is sinning and that he needs to repent of that sin. And if he does not repent of that, there needs to be established two or three witnesses to say, yes, indeed, this is a sin. There is no false accusation here. This is something that needs to be dealt with. And if this person refuses to repent, even after that time, you bring it to the church. And the church confirms, yes, this person has sinned. And they need to repent. And we need to lovingly call them to repentance and lovingly call them back into fellowship. And then if they do not repent then, Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18, you're to treat them as a tax collector and a pagan. They're to be put out. Therefore, there's that parallel of purging the evil out of the midst of the camp or out of the midst of the church. That's a slow process. That's a loving process. It's a gentle process, but it's a process that Christ commands us nonetheless. But we just don't go around each of us kicking one another out of the church. Nor do we, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go around suing one another. One of our elders back in St. Louis said, never do business with anybody in the church. Then you can avoid all this 1 Corinthians 6 stuff. But sometimes you do, right? And sometimes people, there's miscommunication and people get upset and things happen. And you don't take that person to court, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't take him before a secular evil judge and work it out that way. No, you work it out as brother and sister, or brother and brother, and sister in Christ, within the context of the church. That's how we're to deal with that. We don't look for help outside of the church body for that. We work on those things together. And hey, I'll be honest with you. That's happened to me. I'm sure that's happened to you. There have been times when I've had to own up to falling short of an expectation in a contract with someone, doing business that has nothing to do with Sunday morning. I've had to own up to that. I've had to pay the cost of that in some ways. That's the right way to handle that in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. That's how they're to deal with things as well. Not a single witness could come and bring an accusation and have that accusation stand. It needed to be established. The fourth area of life as a nation of Israel was dealing with warfare. And again, you see us just kind of jumping all over the map here, but that's what God through Moses is doing here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. From these verses, we see that there is such thing as just warfare. Again, we must see this first and foremost as an instruction to Israel as a nation. As verse 1 tells us, they are to remember that the Lord goes before them. Look at Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies, notice first of all that that is assumed that they will go out to war. They know this is going to happen. It doesn't say if, it says when you go out to war against your enemies. And see the horses and the chariots and an army larger than your own. You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Gideon. We're going to be studying that on Sunday nights upcoming. A little plug for Sunday nights, Judges and Ruth. Gideon, right? This overwhelming army. Don't fear, Gideon. The Lord goes before you. Shrink that army down to about 300 people and God's going to take care of it. Remember that. But we would see if we took the time to go through it this morning, there's restrictions about those who should not have to go into battle. Men who've just married, men who've just had babies, etc., etc. For the purpose of Israel's wars, they were to destroy those things that might lead them astray from worshiping God. That was part of their warfare. You go in, you conquer this nation. They're a nation that God has been patient with in regard to their rebellion against Him. And now you are His tool of going in and dealing justly with them. And you're to destroy everything that might point you to worshiping someone other than God. All of this information brings a balanced approach to the idea of war. Now, what about for us, dear ones? Do some of these same instructions apply to us as well? We are in a nation who goes to war, and we must recognize that there are both just and unjust wars. And there have been times when I believe our country has engaged in both. And I'm not going to go into when I think that was or when it wasn't. You might have your own opinions about that. But there is such thing as a just war, and there are such things as unjust wars. The truth is, though, that there are instances in which war is necessary, especially when people are being threatened by their own governments. We as New Testament believers must weigh these things carefully and be certain that we support those efforts to help people who may be being oppressed by other nations or their own governments. Not all war is good and not all war is bad. That's the conclusion we have to come to. Not all war is good and not all war is bad. We have to look at this. What is the justice that is being done by this war being fought? And though we don't get to determine necessarily whether or not our troops go to war or not, we can voice our opinion, and we can always do this. We can always support and encourage those in the armed forces. And I think we should. Even if we think the war that they happen to be participating in is an unjust one because they are obeying the orders that have been given them. And that is righteous. That is righteous. Although there have been times when friends of mine have seen the unrighteousness of a command, like to go in and destroy a village of only women and children, and he refused to do that. He would not do it. And he was recognized and honored for not obeying that command. What did he see? That was unjust. And as a believer in Christ, he said, I cannot do this. There is both just and unjust wars. There are both just and unjust battles. And we have to be careful to measure those things against the Scripture. And Israel needed to be careful to follow the Lord's command in warfare, just as they needed to be careful to live the way they should live amongst one another. Now, you might think that this next one and the one before are the same, warfare and marriage, but that's not true. They had to deal with marriage as well, marriage issues. In chapters 22, 24, and 25, we see different aspects of this. Marriage is said to be an area upon which a nation or a society can rise and fall. So it is no surprise that the God who created marriage has something to say about it to his chosen nation. There was a necessity of purity in regard to marriage in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 22. That issue needed to be dealt with rightly, the issue of purity. We're not going to go into all the details there. We're in a mixed audience. I want to just be careful to point out that God expects his people to be pure as they enter into marriage. And young people, I want you to be able to uphold that standard before you. I want you to know that that's what God expects of you. And for those of us who are married, we are to keep our marriages pure. God demands it. He is the one who created marriage. And regardless of what society says marriage is, we know the truth of that from God's word. He is the creator of it. He is the one who keeps it pure. So there's a necessity of purity in regard to marriage. There's a necessity of dealing with those who would force themselves on others, dealing criminally with those who would force themselves on others in these passages. In verses 25 through 30 of chapter 22. There was a necessity to deal rightly with divorce in chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. God has prescriptions for all these things. God hates divorce, but there is a recognition that there is a time that that must take place, and that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate. But God wants that, if it has to happen, to be dealt with rightly, according to his righteousness. According to his righteousness. There was a necessity for the family to take care of widows in chapter 25, 5 through 10. There's a proper way, and even Paul tells Timothy of a more expanded way of taking care of widows in the New Testament. The nation was to take care of those who could not take care of themselves. And specifically, first of all, the family was to do that. The family was to come alongside and take care of that issue, to come alongside and care for that widow. And then the nation was to do that if the family could not do that. Although in that situation, there was always seemed to be family to do that. But we know in the New Testament that the church body is to come alongside of those where the families cannot. And we are to deal and to care for our widows. Let me just pause and say we have a wonderful opportunity for that at Fellowship Bible Church. And I pray that you see that. And I pray that our widows are honored and ministered to and loved by us. We have a great opportunity for that. I pray that you participate in that. And dear ones, it's no surprise that in regard to these matters, God speaks much of this in the New Testament. As New Testament believers, we're to uphold and honor marriage. We're to deal justly with those who would force themselves upon people. We're to deal rightly with divorce situations and recognize that those who have had to go through that painful experience, they're not necessarily the one at fault in that. And we're to minister and love them in that way. We're to be those who uphold and honor purity in marriage, because it is created first and foremost by God. What about rebellion in the nation of Israel? Especially, it speaks of in here in regard to a rebellious son, rebellious children. Chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. If a child was rebellious to the point of not submitting at all to his parents, he was to be, in this situation, put to death. Look at what it says in chapter 21, verses 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This is our son and stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. How does this translate in our day? Well, we know that parents are to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, according to Ephesians 6:4. And notice that even in our passage here, it says, the son who will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, though they discipline him. Though they discipline him, there was the idea that this is the very bitter end of a journey where the son would rebel to the point of not obeying even after all has been tried. There is that idea of discipline and instruction according to Ephesians 6:4. But what of those who rebel? There is actually a greater condemnation for those. This sort of rebelliousness shows up in what we might consider a more severe list. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy and turn to Romans chapter 1. Though the life of one who is rebellious may not be taken by the hands of the congregation, which we should not do because God does not command us to do that. We're to submit to our authorities and they say, don't do that. But listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1. Now, just thinking of the context of Romans chapter 1, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about people who know that God exists and they refuse to admit that he exists and they suppress that reality in their sinfulness. And he says, over time, God will turn those people who do that, who have obeyed the creature rather than the creator, he will turn them over to their own destruction by basically letting them engorge themselves on their sin. And that's what it says. It says that God gives them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, along with that extreme sin of homosexuality that God talked about turning them over to, look at what he says. Verse 28, and since they All these people who would squash the reality of God, sitting on it with their sinfulness. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, does it surprise you to see disobedient to parents in the middle of that list? It speaks of a heart rebellion that says no to every single authority in their life. This is found in the midst of those things which God calls most detestable. There is a rightness to this sort of reaction to rebellion. It is reflective of God's final judgment on those who continually and ultimately rebel against Him. They're going to rebel against God. Guess what? They're going to rebel against every authority in their life. We do not in our day put our children to death for such things, but recognize the marker here, the equality of unrighteousness with which it is compared. Parents, be sure to raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And children, be sure to obey. Be sure to obey. I would love to spend a lot of time on that. I've got a lot of passion around that. But obey the Lord, dear ones, in that regard. Grandparents, if you see that your kids aren't raising your grandkids right, say something. Say something, because you don't want to be your grandkids to be on that list at the end of Romans chapter 21. And you don't want to be guilty of what it says there either, which says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Don't give approval to such things by keeping your mouth shut. And Ephesians 6:1, such a good verse to have kids memorize. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing. Well, the opposite of rebellion, especially rebellion against God, is worship. And we see this in our following point. Worship, number 7, worship. A way of life amongst them included worship. We've seen already how worship of God is the main thing. God deserves our worship, and those who would be called by His name should worship Him according to His commands. And we see more of this in our text this morning. Back in Deuteronomy, if you're still in Romans, back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. There were restrictions as to those who could enter into the assembly in regard to worship. This is probably referring to the idea of public worship. There were those who could not enter into that. We're not going to go into all those details this morning. There were some who were restricted from that. Keep the place pure where God is worshipped. There was also a means of public worship that they were to follow, including their tithes, their offerings, and their sacrifices. And we know about all of those things, those tithes, those offerings, and sacrifices. They were to serve as a remembrance for the goodness of God and bringing them out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery. Every time they were sacrificing a lamb, or every time they were giving a gift, they were remembering what God had done for them, what He had given them, and how He had freed them from slavery. God had certain things for them to do in regard to worship. In the same way, we are to worship God according to what He tells us in the New Testament. We are made clean by the blood of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, and we are able to enter into the presence of God without any restrictions. So where there were restrictions in the Old Testament about those who could not enter into public worship, there are no restrictions for those who are in Christ in the New Covenant. Look at this reminder of that with me in Hebrews. Man, I can't wait for us to get into Hebrews. I'm so excited about that. When we're done with this series, we're going to do a short mini-series on the church, and then we're going to dive headlong into Hebrews, and I can't wait for that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, as Israel is worshiping God, they are continually giving tithes and offerings and making sacrifices so that the temple was more of a slaughterhouse than it was anything else. These priests are continually giving sacrifices. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered. Notice that repetitiveness. The same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. They just can't do that. Those sacrifices can't do that. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, they would always feel free to enter into the place of worship. There would never be any restrictions. They wouldn't have to offer any sacrifices if that sacrifice took care of it. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now skip down to verse 11. Verses 5 through 10 talk about Christ coming into the world and being the perfect sacrifice. Listen to what it says in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice that again. That every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I hope you can see the contrast there. Standing, daily, same, repeatedly. Verse 12, Christ had offered for all time, not daily, all time, a single sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Tetelestai. It is finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Even in the midst of our sanctification, even as we are continuing to submit ourselves to God and God is creating us and forming us more into the image of Christ, to God it's a done deal. It's a done deal. In God's eyes, we have been perfected already. So, dear ones, we can worship with the full knowledge of the sacrifice which takes away our sins, and we can enter into the sanctuary. That doesn't mean a building. It means the gathering of the saints together, and we can worship freely because there are no restrictions. And we can live lives of worship, which is what he calls us to do. Beyond this, there are various miscellaneous laws that we see in chapters 22, 23, and 24. There were laws that have a more broad application to the life of Israel. In these verse listings, you would find laws in regard to clothing, cleanliness, slavery, foreigners, sojourners, just punishments for crimes, all the things that you would expect to see a nation to have in regard to laws that we haven't mentioned this morning. And all of these deal with the idea of what it means for them to dwell together in a land. And we would expect that all of these miscellaneous laws, as well as the others, the other matters we've discussed this morning, are for the purpose of them dwelling together in harmony and at the same time honoring the Lord with their lives. That's what these are meant to do. It's meant to reflect the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this is how they would do this as a nation. And dear ones, as those in the New Testament era, we have an opportunity to read these and see the parallels, but also dig into the New Testament and say, this is how I'm to live with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And though we don't have all of those same restrictions, we do have this commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we're to be in the practice of, as a body of Christ, encouraging one another, edifying one another, seeking to serve one another, making disciples in the sense of coming alongside of one another and encouraging each other to love and good deeds. And then, yes, in that love, to reflect the love of Christ to the world and tell them about sin and Jesus' death and resurrection. And what do we see last of all here? It's what we read this morning as our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is all predicated upon a proper relationship with God, and that is called covenant. Covenant, chapter 26. The covenant that God had made with them, the covenant that they needed to uphold in order to relate properly to the promises that God had made. They would not relate properly to one another if they were not submitting to God. Look again at chapter 26 and verse 15. Moses says to the Lord, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." This is what the people are to say to the Lord. Moses says to them, "This day the Lord Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." Notice it's not just the mechanical outward religiosity that God desires. He desires them to do these things from their heart and soul. What does that imply? It implies love. That they would love God and do these things because they love Him. It's also to be their declaration in verse 17. "You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice." In other words, that's their side of the agreement to this. And listen to this. The Lord responds with His covenant promise. His covenant promise. Look at verses 18 and 19. "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession." Notice the declaration of the people in verse 17, and now the Lord's declaration in verse 18. "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He has promised." Notice again the need for the people to be obedient for the blessings of God. God's covenant is irrevocable to the nation, but to the nation that will obey His voice, meaning the Israel that fully and finally submits to God, which I think is yet future according to Romans 9 through 11. Because we know Israel utterly fails. We'll see next week that this is an utter impossibility for them to keep this. All this continues to point to the need of one who could fulfill the laws perfectly and live righteously on behalf of the people. They will continue to see that they cannot fulfill these things in and of themselves. And that's what brings us to the point of saying this: where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds 100%. Where Israel fails, Jesus is not. Again, turn to Hebrews. Need to see this just one more time. Hebrews chapter 7. We looked at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 22 through 28. Speaking of Jesus' perfection as a priest, verse 22 says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Better than what covenant? Better than the Mosaic covenant. Look at what it says. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Now listen to this. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men and their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus' perfection in His active obedience, in His fulfilling of the law and the fulfilling of the prophets, was what Israel will long for as they know they cannot keep the commandments. Jesus is who we need to trust in because he did keep all the law and fulfill all the prophets. And he died on behalf of every sinner who would ever believe. He took the wrath of God on himself for them. What about you? As one who professes faith in Christ, are you seeking to obey God? Not because it earns favor with him that, as we just saw, has been earned by Christ on our behalf. No, are you seeking to show him you love him by obeying his commandments? If you're willing to call God your God, just like the nation of Israel called God their God, what did he say? You'll show that you love me by keeping my commandments, by obeying me. If you say, I don't care, how can you at the same time say you love him? Or maybe you're here and you're like the person in our opening illustration. You have your own set of morality, but when pressed, you can't come up with the authority for why you believe what you believe. Would you come and challenge me on the authority of the Scriptures? It's not a dare. It's just a conversation I'd love to have with you. Come and talk to me or one of the elders. We would love to sit down and converse with you about the authority of the Scriptures in our lives. For those of us who profess faith in Christ and are seeking to show you love him by obeying him, are you loving God with your heart, soul, and mind? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you pursuing your call to make disciples? That's what he's called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us demonstrated in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection on our behalf. He did not deserve, Lord, what he got. We deserved it, but he took it in our place. Help us to understand what it means to live as a community. In some ways, much different than the nation of Israel, but in many ways the same. Help us to uphold and honor human life and uphold and honor marriage, Lord, not because we have created it, but because you have created life, you have created marriage. Help us to recognize our shortcomings and that we can only come to you because of Christ, but that is a done deal. There's no condemnation for us, Lord. We can enter into your presence and pray to you and Lord, seek to honor you with our lives without trying to earn favor with you. What a joyful gift that is. Lord, help us to live in light of that. And for those who may not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would come to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.